Beloved congregation, in our passage, Elijah is in the land of Baal worship. Recall, Zarephath is in Zidon, the homeland of Jezebel, the one who is pushing Baal worship on Israel. He's there with that widow woman and her son, and they live together in her little house in Zarephath. Outside, the famine is raging. But inside the walls of that house, the Lord's provisions continue to be provided day by day. The barrel of meal wasted not. The cruse of oil did not fail. Flour and oil, enough and to spare. Must have been quite something for them to reflect on. Here we are in the midst of a famine. It seems surreal. We're provided for. It was almost a serene existence. Until one day, that serene existence was shattered. This widow woman's world was turned upside down. And through it, her faith is stretched, and Elijah's too. And the Lord, however, through this all, will work a great wonder for them. For their greater good, for His glory, He will show Himself far greater even than they had already experienced. This daily miracle of food, He's far greater yet. And even though it will begin, it will look like a great calamity. The end will be that God will anchor faith even stronger than it was before. Let's consider this morning also this baptism sermon. New life at Zarephath. New life at Zarephath. First, a dark providence. Second, a dual cry. And third, deepened faith. First, a dark providence. We read in verse 17 that one day something happens, something very serious. The widow's son falls sick. From what? We're not told. We don't know. The only thing we know is that this boy falls sick and that his sickness is so severe that it doesn't take long and he stops breathing. There was no breath left in him. You know, the last person you would have expected to die in that whole region was this boy. Other boys, maybe. Ones down the street who didn't have enough food to eat. But this boy, a boy who was not affected by the famine, who had plenty to eat every day, a boy who lived in the house with the man of God. This boy. Yes, this boy falls sick and this boy dies. We can imagine that he drew his last breath in the arms of his mother. Most likely also in the presence of Elijah. You can imagine that maybe the two of them did what they could for the boy, but it was impossible to save him. He stopped breathing. His breath left him, we read. How shocking. And we might well ask the question as we see this scene. The boy, the dead boy in the arms of his mother, and Elijah and the widow left looking at each other without him. We might ask why. It's a question we often ask, don't we? We ask why in the face of God's providences. But we don't always have the answer to the ways of God, the ways that the Lord sometimes wends for us in life. But there are a few lessons that present themselves from this incident this morning that we can learn from. The first lesson is a lesson about the brevity of life. One man wrote, "If we build our nest in any earthly tree, it should be with the realization that sooner or later the whole forest will be cut down." It's true. And this widow's son was taken away, a picture of the frailty and the brevity of life. Here we are at a baptism service. And as families and congregation, we rejoice in the gift of new life. At such times, you don't naturally think of the brevity of life, but how quickly their young lives will move. Ask your parents. Seems like yesterday when you were in their arms at the front of the church. How quickly time goes. And if the Lord spares them, they will grow up and soon become adults and live for some decades. And then these young girls also, think of it, will have to come to die. And then think of the many children who don't make it that far. The Puritan John Owen had 11 children. 10 of them died in infancy. Think of it. Perhaps there's someone here who's lost a child and you feel that pain. The reality, the brevity of life. What a reminder also this story is of this. And what a reminder, what an encouragement, what a motivator to teach your children, as the form also said, parents, diligently into the ways of the Lord. You only have them for a few short years. We just sang those words, "We fade and die like flowers that grow in beauty, like tender grass that soon will disappear." It's the first lesson, the brevity of life. The second, we learn that afflictions can come to those who are in the Lord's way. In fact, in Psalm 34, verse 19, the psalmist says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." God's people are not immune to trials. This woman here, she's in her house. She'd obeyed Elijah's command to make him a little cake first. And she did that. And now he comes into her home. And together they're living in the Lord's way. There's no known sin or anything like that. She's experiencing the goodness and the faithfulness of God for many days. And yet here in the Lord's way, she experiences trial. Notice the striking contrast between the two verses. Look at verse 16. Life preserved. Look at verse 17. Life removed. So unexpectedly, so soon. And the Lord has His reasons for sending affliction to His people. To chasten them, perhaps for going out of the way. Or to cause them to depend more on Him, or to strengthen their faith in Him, and to make Him greater in their life and experience. And yet how often God's people misinterpret His dealings with them. This woman does. And what about you? Do you also fail to say what Joseph said to his brothers? God meant it for good. Or are you more like the disciples who, when they looked at a calamity, the first question they asked was, "Who sinned?" This woman did not have to conclude from this that God was against her. The Lord's dark providences do not automatically translate into His displeasure or His anger. The trials God's people experience are not necessarily some form of punishment. They're often used by God to strengthen faith, to sanctify them. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, Peter writes, as if some strange thing happened unto you. Speaking about persecution, afflictions on the good must fall. God allows them for His glory and for your good, child of God. Third, we see in this death the picture of our natural state. It's a third lesson here. Parents here this morning, we are glad and thankful to have these new lives given, living children. And yet this dead boy in the arms of his mother is a sermon to us all. Because that's actually the way all our children are born. All of us are born dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually speaking, dead. They may not have actual sins yet, these little ones. But all the seeds of sin are in their hearts, and spiritually, they're dead. We don't want to hear that. That's humbling. But that's the message of the Word of God. That's the truth. And it's also humbling because there's actually nothing you or I can do that about that. In our own strength, just like this widow. Here she is holding her boy, and there's nothing she can do. Unable to make him live. Spiritually, it's the same with you. You need the Lord. Well, the passage goes on to show us how the woman, but also how Elijah respond. In our second point, a dual cry. You can imagine that this woman, as she is looking at this situation, she's holding her dead boy, she's looking at Elijah, she's overcome with sorrow and sadness. And she seems to be frustrated, even despairing, because this boy, being a widow, he was her only hope. He was the one who was going to grow up and take care of her. We mentioned in a previous sermon that widows in these times, and especially there in Zidon, not under the laws of Israel, were in the worst possible social position. He was the hope of her future. And she had been experiencing the goodness of the Lord. She'd been getting through this famine because of the presence and the gift of the Lord and the man of God, Elijah. And she was able to get on and hoping to get through this famine, maybe even beginning to think longer term about the future. Not so concerned anymore about her immediate needs, but now all of a sudden this. And in her sorrow and in her anguish, she bursts out to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? What have I done to displease thee?" It's almost like saying, "I wish I'd never known you if you're responsible for the loss of my son." What a reaction. It's actually, her words are all tangled up, aren't they? Because on the one hand, she says, "What have I to do with thee?" And on the other hand, she still recognizes him, "Thou man of God." She's not denying the fact that through his appearance and word, remember, it was verse 16, "According to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah," through that she'd been sustained. But now she puts that beside his presence and the loss of her son, and it's all tangled up. She's all confused. She's struggling hard. There's a heart-wrenching struggle between God's daily provision on the one hand and God's dark providence on the other, coalescing in her heart. Maybe you can relate to her. The blessings of God come, and then a trial comes, and you don't know what to think anymore. It was all going so good, and now it seems to be going off the rails. What do you do? Well, she goes on. She says, "Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Notice she confesses something, her sin, my sin. It's interesting, she doesn't refer to any specific sin that she'd committed, but perhaps there was something that was racking her conscience, making her feel a sense of guilt under this dark cloud of God's dark providence. Maybe a sin she could not shake, sins she wished she could go back and undo, sins of regret over past behavior. Is this maybe a reference to the sin of Baal worship before she met Elijah? We're simply not told. But that's a good thing, because the lack of the specific sin mentioned is helpful for us, because it helps us to put our own trial and our own sin into the equation. Times in your life when God took you through an affliction, and in that time, He used that to bring your former sins to remembrance. Before that, how easily you lived on. You pushed it away. You enjoyed life without a thought of your sin. But then the day came when some affliction struck you and your sins flew to the foreground of your thoughts and you began to confess them before God. And then the devil will come and say, "Oh, you're being so over-scrupulous. Don't think so much about those things. This is irrational thinking." No, it's not. This is God's means to awaken you, to shake you awake in the midst of the enjoyment of the many blessings He has given, and in which, to your shame, you have become complacent and more distant, perhaps taking it all for granted. That barrel of meal, that cruse of oil in your life, He's shaking you awake. That's a good thing. And then that trial can be a blessing, and you can say with the psalmist, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes, that I might be focused where I need to be focused, and not forget Thy law, Thy gospel." Maybe someone asks, "How do I know if God is speaking to me through an affliction?" The answer is, God is always speaking to you through an affliction. None of God's providences are mute. They all speak to us. Because all things come, don't we confess it, Lord's Day 10, not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. And it's here at this point that we can discern, congregation, between the believer and the unbeliever. This woman's awakened conscience, this woman's concern about her past sin, actually shows the presence of faith. It was weak faith. It was confused faith. But this statement casts light on her earlier outburst. She's wrestling with her sin before God in her affliction. She doesn't want to see the consequences of her sin, and yet she can't shake it off either. She realizes, "I have to face it and confess it." That's what a believer does. Think of David. "Before, against Thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight." He confesses it. But the unbeliever responds much differently to affliction. An unbeliever will say with Job's wife, "Curse God and die." An unbeliever will say, "What have I done to deserve anything like this?" An unbeliever will defy and resist God's voice and not be humbled. You see it in Job and his wife. His wife says, "Curse God and die." And Job says, "Behold, I am vile. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. What shall I answer thee?" A believer will diligently consider his ways, examine his life in light of God's Word, become sensitive towards God, desire His favor, and acknowledge and repent of sin. And so there's one question for us all this morning to think about in light of that. How do you react to affliction? How do you react to affliction? It will tell you a lot about yourself. But what about Elijah? How does he react? Well, he doesn't react in the same way that she does, bursting out. He doesn't get upset. So often we fail in this point. A dark providence comes and we get upset and we react because it didn't go the way we thought best. So often we forget those true words of where the Lord in Matthew 6 says that your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, all the things we need in this life. God knows. There's this tender care of our heavenly Father. And so often we can forget that the present hardship hasn't changed that tender care one bit, child of God. Elijah here, we don't know what he's thinking, but he says this, give me thy son. He doesn't answer her charge, her accusation. He just says, give me your son. And we read that he took him out of her bosom. He goes up to her. He takes hold of that dead boy and she lets him take that boy. Quite something. Nature might cling to it, but she lets him take the boy. Again, it's a glimmer of faith. Is there something that this man of God may be able to do? This man whose word by God's power has already worked a miracle. We don't know what she's thinking, but she lets him take this boy. Then he carries the boy up to his loft where he stayed and he lays him on his own bed. Presumably he closes the door. And there's Elijah, boys and girls, with this dead boy laying on his bed. What's he going to do? What could Elijah do? He's not a sick boy. There's no life there to tend to try to nurse back to better health. And there's no story before this in the whole Bible of someone raised from the dead that Elijah could think about. Maybe God would do it again. There's Elijah in the room. He takes this dead boy and he lays him down before the living God. He's alone with the Lord of life and a dead child. And then he also cries out to God, to the only one he could turn to in his affliction, to God. He was confused. He was perplexed, as his words show us. But still, he took all that confusion and perplexity to God. The best thing to do. Boys and girls, if you're struggling with something, take it to the Lord in prayer. Parents, older ones, seniors, to the Lord. Whatever the trial, take it to Him. Here's Elijah. Hear his humble prayer. He says, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? He's perplexed. He's just as confused as she is. Here God had promised on the one hand to sustain them, and here comes this dark providence. But notice how Elijah addresses God. It is most remarkable, congregation. He says, O Lord, my God. What was Elijah's name? Children, do you remember? I think in the first sermon we mentioned it. My God is Jehovah. That's his name. What does Elijah do? He takes that name he's been given and he repeats it back to God. Jehovah, my God. Children, That's also what you should do. You've been baptized. The Lord has put His name on you. Now God wants you to repeat that name back to Him, just like Elijah. That's what He wants you to do in covenant. That's why He comes to you in baptism, so that He would hear an echo. He would hear you saying His name back to Him, acknowledging Him and seeking Him. Oh Lord, my God, I have been baptized in Thy name. Children, you can pray that. Lord, remember Thy promises to me. Thy name is on my forehead, Lord. We just witnessed it. In spite of my sin, Lord, remember Thy name. Help me, Lord. Forgive my sin, Lord. Make me Thy child. Also for you older ones, young people, adults, in all the ways of your lives, no matter what you've done, God's covenant has not changed. It's still there, branded on your forehead, as it were. In spite of your sins, you can never erase that covenant name of God stamped upon you. Plead it. Use it. Repeat it back to God. Call out to God with it, like Elijah here. Oh Lord, my God. But then he also acts. He confesses his perplexity, but then he goes and he stretches himself upon the child three times. Seems like a very strange thing to do, doesn't it? It's even more strange when you remember that Elijah was a Jew, and for a Jew to even touch an unclean body made him unclean. And Elijah stretches himself out on this boy, hand to hand, foot to foot, shoulder to shoulder. He becomes as one with this boy. He's identifying with him in his death. And yet Elijah is unable to undo that death. And so he prays again. He uses the same form of address. Verse 21, O Lord my God, I pray Thee, let this child's soul come into him again. The word soul there is life. He's praying for new life there at Zarephath. What a prayer. It's never been heard of before that one should rise from the dead, and yet Elijah dares to pray for life. Why? This seems almost ridiculous. It's so unnatural. How does Elijah dare to pray for life to be given to this boy? For no other reason than that God has promised. The boy is dead. But Elijah is so convinced that the Lord has promised to sustain them, to provide for them. So sure of that promise he is that he dares to ask the Lord for the impossible. And what an encouragement that is for parents here. Look at the boy, dead. Look at Elijah, praying. We know that this boy pictures our natural state. Elijah pictures the state that you as parents are to be in. I include myself and all parents. That we be praying to God for our dear children. Saying these very words even of Elijah, O Lord my God, I pray Thee, let this child's life come into him, into her. Maybe for some of you here this morning, you say, yes, this is my child, dead. Lost, swallowed up by the deadness of this world. What can you do as a parent? Well, look again at Elijah, praying, pleading. What? The promise. That same promise that the boys and the girls were just encouraged to plead. You too, parents. Because God has promised in their baptism to be their God. And if God has promised, just like with Elijah. Their spiritual condition right now doesn't even matter. It's quite bold, but it's 100% true. Whatever case your lost child may be in is irrelevant. What's irrelevant is God's promise. And so do as Elijah. Plead God's promises toward your child, not when they have begun to take an interest in religion. Not when there seems to be some hope. So often we operate on that, right? We see some hope and then we begin to pray more. But that's not the ground for prayer. It's not the ground why God will do anything. Hope thou in God, in His unfailing promise. Parents, the Lord has given such a rich pleading ground for us in baptism. That pleading ground is not, Lord, look at my parenting or look at my child or the signs of life in my child. Elijah didn't say that. The boy was dead. The pleading ground is in God and in His promise to raise the very dead. Oh, be encouraged, parents, to rest in the God who has promised and to bring your children to Him for life. And then the Lord, who delights to hear that prayer, will also through that deepen faith. The Lord is sovereign in all His works and ways. But it can be no otherwise that depending on, leaning on God will strengthen bonds to God. Deepened faith, our third point. We read here in verse 22 a remarkable word. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. What a moment. As Elijah is there praying, the boy opens his eyes. And he begins to breathe again. There's a heartbeat. There's a pulse. There's breath. Maybe he speaks. He's not sick anymore. He's perfectly healed and perfectly healthy. New life in Zarephath. And think of the joy Elijah must have felt. The encouragement in his great God and the power of his God who can even raise the dead. And we read, there's no delay. And Elijah brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. Beautiful wording. Delivered him. Brought him to her. Say, here, see, your boy is alive. And then notice what she does. We don't read in verse 24, and the woman ran, or and the woman hugged, or the woman wept, but the woman said. And it shows her mind had been turning. She has been through a period of great doubt in this God. Questions had been churning in her heart. She had been fed by Him. But now this, what to make of it? And these words show her what had occupied her soul, because she says, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. You think of it in the context of her homeland there, the heartland of Baal worship. Not Baal, who was by these heathens ascribed to be the one who gave life. Not Baal, but Jehovah gives life. And we see in this woman new shoots of deeper faith sprouting up in her soul. A stronger hold of that anchor of faith in the Lord as she confesses, now I know. The last sermon in this series, we studied Lord's Day 7, remember, in conjunction with the story. And it comes in here again, doesn't it? She has not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence in God. Maybe someone says, really? How do we know this woman had faith? How can we be so sure? Is it really so clear in our text? Didn't she lash out at Elijah? Well, the answer to your question lies in Hebrews 11, verse 35. There in Hebrews 11, we have that long list of believers, which includes patriarchs, Abraham, and we read there of Moses and David. But then the Lord also includes this phrase in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. There she is. She too died in faith. What an encouragement for you who may struggle. You may put yourself in this woman's position and say, how can I be sure? Is there not much lacking in my life? Did I not lash out or react sinfully or fail to trust in God? There are so many holes in my life. Look again at this woman. It was a struggle. She had so much to learn. But there she is in that registry of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Him. Him who we can also see glimmering in our passage this morning, just as Elijah identified with this boy in death. How much more did Christ? Made like unto His brethren in all things, He took upon Him our flesh. He identified with sinners in their deadness. He took all of your uncleanness, child of God, on Himself. And He took all of that and He went into death far further than Elijah did or could do. He gave Himself to death. But as God, the same God, Lord God of Elijah, He conquered death. Not just for one person, at one time. But for all His people, He rose again. And this boy could only be risen here because this Savior would one day come to conquer death once and for all. It's a beautiful foreshadow. The coming work of Christ. And notice here also that it was a Gentile boy. The first resurrection in the Scriptures is a Gentile boy. What a gospel note. Right here in the Old Testament, you would think that this privilege would be given to an Israelite. No, a Gentile boy. The gospel is for all people. The gospel is for children. Also our children, parents, congregation. Well, as we close, Elijah would leave by verse 1 of the next chapter. He has to leave this woman. But there in that house, in Zarephath, there was new life. There was strength and faith. And there was that woman who, by the word of God, had been brought to say, I know that the word of the Lord is true. Can you say that, beloved? Is that also your confession? Let us obey this gospel and seek the Savior and so live with Him, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we give Thee thanks for Thy Word, a Word that is far greater than we are able to articulate and expound, but a Word that Thy Spirit is also needed for to apply to our hearts, and we ask Thee to do so. bless thy word and go with us in the furtherance of this day, we pray. Bless these young girls who have been baptized this day, and bring us together again this evening, we pray, in Jesus' name.